This morning we are continuing our series in the Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Amos, and we will be there one more time, not next Sunday as it's New Member Sunday, but the following Sunday as we look at Amos in the plumb line. But just as a review where we've gone and where we're going, remember our first message when the book of Amos regarded that social justice in God's eyes is righteous and godly. And we learned that Israel had grown corrupt and idolatrous. They trampled upon the poor and the needy, buying the poor as slaves and selling them for name brand sandals. They couldn't wait for holy days and festivals to be over. They said this: "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances?" They cheated. They connived. And God told them to hate evil and to do good, to establish justice, to repent and return to Him. Last week we talked about the day of the Lord as highlighted in the book of Amos. And Israel was incorrectly looking forward to this day, thinking that it would be their vindication and the judgment would fall upon all the nations around them, thinking that everything was right between them and God, thinking that they were doing well, when in fact they were ignoring and abandoning their God. They were just as guilty as the surrounding nations, and they were going to be subject to that same judgment as well. The day of the Lord was going to be a rude awakening for this people. In fact, Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom and no brightness at all?" In fact, the first 8 chapters of the book of Amos deal with judgment and how it is to come upon the nation of Israel if they do not return to God and repent from their sins. And God says that it's certain and it's going to happen. And we know from history that it did happen in 722. But today, we want to look at these last few verses in the book of Amos. And in these last few verses, we learn something incredible. We learn that God is going to use the judgment of this nation as a launching pad for world mission, for global evangelization. It highlights the upside down ways of God. There's 1,000 different ways to show that throughout Scripture. We could quote different instances, different verses, different characters to bring out that truth. But all we need to do is look at the crucifixion itself and see that God's ways are not our ways. That sometimes God's ways seem upside down to us. Through weakness there at the cross, God showed His incredible strength. Through suffering, God amazingly brought salvation. Through crucifixion, in all its weakness and all its ignominy, He brought or showed or revealed His glory. Through poverty, He showed was the way to possess true riches. Through humility, He showed that that's the way to exaltation. Through death, that was the way God was going to bring eternal life. God's ways are upside down sometimes. His ways are inscrutable. It's a fancy theological word that means beyond finding out. When you look at your circumstances in your life, sometimes it's as if God makes things humanly impossible. before he enters in. He does this to defy logic in order to bring himself glory. You remember when the Israelites leave Egypt, God leads them to the Red Sea. And there they're trapped between the sea behind them and the oncoming furious army of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And yet, in that moment, God turns things upside down. It seems to be the demise of the entire nation, but instead it turns out for the salvation of the entire nation as he brings the waters upon the Egyptian army as the Israelites have already passed through. Or when Elijah is challenging the 450 prophets of Baal, he pours gallons and gallons and gallons of water upon the altar, crying out to God to answer by fire. And though the prophets of Baal could not, God pours forth fire from heaven upon the altar, burning up not only the sacrifice, but also the water surrounding it. Or when he tests Saul, he has them wait at Gilgal, which is 1,388 feet below sea level. It's the lowest place in all the earth. And God has Saul go there and wait for him as the Philistine army is above him, surrounding him. And the Israelite army has two swords against this horde of individuals who have hundreds of iron chariots. It's absurd. It's upside down. Oftentimes, God works that way throughout Scripture. Or when Israel has crossed the Red Sea or crossed the Jordan, there with the Jordan behind them and Jericho ahead of them, this fortified, mighty city, God commands them to circumcise the entire army. And there the army is circumcised. And for 3 days, the army is in great pain and exceedingly vulnerable to attack. In all of these, it seems as if God... It's almost absurd. In each circumstance, it seems that God is placing individuals in places that they should not be. And yet, in those places, in those circumstances, in those difficulties, He turns reality upside down. To show us how needy we are, or how bankrupt our faith is, or to test us, if we're willing to trust Him with our reputations, our dreams, in our lives, God's providence in the lives of His people. Even in circumstance that seems over the top absurd, is always, always to maximize His glory and to maximize your fulfillment. Whether it's over the top with Abraham, had to wait 25 years before he was to receive the promised son that God had promised him at 100 years old. And then after that, God commanding him to sacrifice that very son. It seems that God has placed him in circumstances that are over the top. And yet God intervened in marvelous, inscrutable ways in order to maximize His glory and maximize His people's benefit. Abraham's story, Joshua's story, Job's story, and the Israelites' story, all of their stories in these certain situations and circumstances become a part of God's story. And the good news is today that your story, your circumstances, your situations, the impossibilities that you encounter and face, they are going to be woven, if you are in Christ, into God's story. And your situation is going to be a beautiful painting of God's grace, a pixel in the master story, in the master painting, in the master picture, the story of redemption. Today, we're going to see an example of that. What we're going to see today, that in the midst of judgment, God's going to bring about world evangelization and conversion through the judgment of His sinful people. It's almost as if God stacks the debt and makes it so hard and so difficult and says, okay, now how am I going to get out of that? How am I going to display my glory in that situation? And yet, that's the very thing He does. He goes from judgment to world mission. And we'll see three things today. The just judgment of God, the undeserved kindness of God, and then we'll get to that point, the global mission of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the upside down way You work. Because it's not upside down to the eyes of heaven. But it's right side up. And it's true reality. And I pray that You would give us vision for that even today. In Jesus' name, amen. The just judgment of God. Israel deserved to be condemned for their sins committed. We don't need to spend much time upon this because we've already talked about this in the last 2 weeks. But Amos 2, verses 6 through 13 give us a listing of the things that the Israelites were involved in and showing that they were rightly to be judged. Verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not revoke punishment." Here it is. "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." They were guilty of being willing to enslave those who were noble and good, even for a pair of sandals. "Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted," they ignored the poor. They turned aside with all of their means of support, that they were very wealthy people. They turned aside those who were in great need. "A man and his father go into the same girl. They had become exceedingly corrupt and immoral, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They were profusely involved and idolatry on every hill, under every high tree. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who had been fined." Not only that, verse 12 goes on to say that they made the Nazarites drink wine. There were 3 prohibitions to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite was someone who voluntarily took an oath to dedicate themselves for a period of time to God Almighty. And there are 3 prohibitions: that they weren't allowed to cut their hair during this time. They weren't allowed to touch anything that experienced death, any unclean thing. And they weren't allowed to drink or eat or partake from anything from the grapevine. And here it says that the people here were so wicked that they were making Nazarites drink wine, profaning the very vow that they made to God. And they were also saying to the prophets, "You shall not prophesy." Behold, the list here of God as He's laying out His case, as Amos is laying out His case like a prosecutor to the jury. And what it says is that these people wanted to be in control of their lives, just like we oftentimes want to be in control of our lives, wanting to do what we want, the way we want it, when we want it, wanting to be the arbitrators of what is right, what is wrong. If we think it's okay to sell the righteous for silver or the needy for a designer pair of sandals, then it's okay. If we think there's nothing wrong with worshiping an idol or fornicating with the same woman, then it's okay. There was something about this sin that had so enveloped their heart that it became so desirable that it was almost like they couldn't help themselves but to sin all the more. Mark Twain says there's a charm about the forbidden that makes it unspeakably desirable. Billy Joel says, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Oscar Wilde, who wrote a story called The Picture of Dorian Gray about a man who sold his soul to the devil in order to have eternal youth, he wrote, "You will always be fond of me, I represent to you all the sins you never had the courage to commit. The Israelites were full-fledged sinners. They were committed to doing what's evil. And it wasn't just one or two of them. It was the entire nation that became corrupt. But they were corrupt not only individually, but corporately. They had become followers of other gods. Oftentimes we place supreme value, whether it's out of respect or romance, popularity or financial security, or family or freedom in determining our own morality, or being in shape or achievement or owning the right kind of home, because we so value these kinds of things, we in essence are worshiping them. They become our gods, our idols. And this is what happened in the nation of Israel. They did what was right in their own eyes. Money, comfort, luxury, fulfilling perverted desires. These became their gods. And this is why God, in the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, deal with idolatry, deal with individuals who are running after other gods, because we are a people who are made to worship. And we will either worship the holy God or we will turn away. And the people of Israel in the book of Amos had turned away. Tim Keller says we will either worship the uncreated God or we will worship some created thing, an idol. There is no possibility of our worshiping nothing. We were made to worship, to set our affections on something. And the Israelites were given the God of the ages, the God of the universe, the creator of everything. And yet they fixed their eyes and fixed their hearts and fixed their affections on the things that were created and seen. It's true what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6 of those people. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have all turned away. It's not merely the people that Amos is talking to. We deserve judgment. It probably didn't happen all at once in Israel. Probably little by little, small compromises were being made. And soon there was full-blown rebellion. In what way might you be entertaining turning away this morning in a small compromise, thinking that somehow that it will be okay? But Israel not only deserved to be condemned for their sins committed, but for grace omitted. God had done so much for these people. He says in verse 9 here in our section here of Scripture today, "It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and as strong as the oaks. I destroyed its fruit above and its roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." God says, listen, it was me who gave you this grace, who gave you this land, who gave you all these things now that you're bowing down to and worshiping. It was me. I am the giver of all these things. And verse 11 goes on to say, "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Then I gave you spokespersons, people who would speak to you on my behalf." They were given this incredible grace. God had done the impossible for them, destroying the Amorites and delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. God had raised up prophets and some men especially dedicated to God to even become Nazarites. He said this in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only, Israel, have I given this special favor to. Have I given this special affection to. I have given you this incredible grace, but because you've spurned me, because you've turned away, because you will not return, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And in verse 12, Amos gives that apt description of what that punishment is going to be like. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. They've been given much grace. And God expected them to be loyal, to be committed, to be willing to follow Him and love Him and enjoy the relationship that He had given to them. Though Israel deserved to be completely forsaken, God in His kindness chose to show mercy to Israel by preserving the house of Judah, by preserving a remnant. Behold the undeserved kindness of God. Though this certain judgment was to befall Israel in 722, God promised not to utterly destroy the entire nation, not to utterly destroy the entire house of Judah, though Israel failed to keep covenant. Your history books would tell you, as a middle school student, that there was a hero of the Revolutionary War. His name was Benedict Arnold, and he single-handedly captured the fort of Ticonderoga. And there, when he captured, he brought all the military cannons and things that these young revolutionaries needed desperately. They were desperately outarmed and outmanned. But that was a turning point in the war. And yet, this same one, a little later on, this hero broke covenant, turned his back upon those people that he had united to fight with, die with. And he went to serve another nation. He celebrated still in England. There's statues of Benedict Arnold, but not in the USA. That's what it was like here with Amos. These people had covenanted with God because God had covenanted with them. He had given His very self, His very affection, His very mercy upon these people. And He promised them in Deuteronomy 28, blessing upon blessing, if they would only follow Him, if they would only stay loyal to Him, if they would not worship other gods, and He would continue to be their God, and He would bless them in ways that their minds could not even conceive. But He said later in that same chapter in verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And He begins to just state these horrific curses that God was going to bring upon the people, His people, if they refused to follow Him. He goes on to say in verse 36 there, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom He set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. He promised hundreds and hundreds of years previous that if they turned from Him, He would send them into exile. And that's the very thing that Amos is saying. Because you've turned away, because you will not listen, because you will not repent, because you will not return, God is going to send you away. To which they ignored Him. To which they said to Amos, go and preach in the south. We don't want you here any longer. To which Amos responds, listen, I'm not on the payroll. I'm not a son of prophets. I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son. I'm not a part of the establishment. I'm a simple shepherd. I'm a simple shepherd for half of the year. And the other half of the year, I go up north and I'm a vine dresser because I don't have much money. I'm trying to make ends meet. I'm simply delivering to you the Word of God. Now, please repent. Please turn these promises from God are impending doom for you unless you turn. But they would not turn. And yet, in the midst of that, God chose to show covenant mercy to the people. He said in the midst of this judgment in Amos 9, verses 8 through 10, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." In His mercy, in His kindness, He says, despite the fact that this entire nation is corrupt and sinful, this kingdom is a sinful kingdom, turning their backs on Me, profaning My name, I still am going to give grace, and I am going to preserve remnant for Myself. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And amazingly, God promised not to totally annihilate this sinful kingdom, but to preserve some from the house of Jacob. But more amazingly, God promised to expand His kingdom to include those Gentiles from outside the house of Jacob. The just judgment of God would lead to the undeserved kindness of God, which would lead to, thirdly here, the astonishing mission of God. Let's look at it together. We've already said that God in His mercy, He gives hope to the people. Even in judgment comes salvation. Even in judgment comes hope that He's not going to completely and utterly annihilate His own people and their nation. He gives hope that though they're going through a terrible experience of exile, He promises them that they will not be utterly destroyed. Instead, there's going to be a shaking and a sifting in verses 8 through 10. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." He says in verse 10, "All the sinners of My people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake us." They said that, listen, disaster will not overtake us. God is our God. He would never do these things. He would not act this way. They're convinced that they are right with God, and they think that disaster will not overtake them. But they're going to be devastated by the Assyrian armies as they rush over the walls and decimate their cities and strongholds. But God not only makes a promise to preserve a remnant or preserve this house of Judah, He also makes a second promise, an unthinkable promise, to the hearers of these fateful words. In the midst of judgment, God is going to bring salvation. And it's found in verses 11 and 12, right here at the end of the book. Judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. At the end of the book, hope. At the end of the book, surprise. "In that day," verse 11, "I will raise up the booth or tent of David that has fallen in repair, its breaches, and raise up in its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom." Listen, "and all the nations who are called by My name," declares the Lord who does this. In other words, there is coming a day, Amos promises, from the Lord, when God will bring back the people of the Davidic line to spiritual wholeness, to spiritual rightness. He's going to make them right, though they're full of sin. He will rebuild them. And one from the Davidic line will not only restore and rebuild the fallen nation of Israel, but this one will take possession of all the nations who are called by My name. There will be, through this judgment, a worldwide salvation from none other than Yahweh Himself. Perhaps you read those passages and you don't get that from those passages. And I would be right there along with you. But someone, thankfully, in the New Testament did. His name was James. And he was faced with the most difficult problem that faced the early church. The church was at a time when the church was on the brink of expanding in worldwide capacities or folding in upon itself. It was the most pivotal time in the life of the church. And Paul and Barnabas stood up here in Acts chapter 15 at this Jerusalem council as they were going to discuss the fact that do the Gentiles need to receive circumcision in order to be saved? Do the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, who did not grow up with the law, do they need to be circumcised and believe in Jesus Christ? And there was a contingent that was traveling about causing problems in the church, proclaiming that very thing. And Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem and they meet with all the elders and the leaders and the apostles. And there they have this pivotal meeting in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas stood up and they relate how hordes of Gentiles are being converted, flooding the kingdom of God, believing in Jesus through his three missionary journeys. They give testimony of how God has done mighty miracles by their hand, but how the gospel is being preached and those nations who formerly did not know God are responding to Jesus, and these Gentiles are becoming believers. Then the Judaizers stand up in the midst of this meeting and they insist that these Gentiles not become Christians unless they're circumcised. They quote, no doubt, Old Testament scriptures talking about circumcision being a perpetual covenant. They insisted that they had to believe and follow the Old Testament of law, and that these people had to be circumcised. They had to become a Jew first in order to believe. And there was much debate. Then Peter stands up in the midst of this conference. And Peter says, listen, this is not true. This is not right what these who are called the Judaizers are proclaiming. God showed me this. I've experienced this just like the Apostle Paul has. You see, I responded to a vision when the sheet came down from heaven and there were all these unclean animals and I didn't want anything to do with it. And God told me, do not call unclean that which I have made clean. And God led me to Cornelius' house. And there at Cornelius' house, this Gentile man that I wasn't allowed to have fellowship with, but commanded by God to go, commanded by the Holy Spirit to go and proclaim the gospel. I did that very thing as Peter stood up and eloquently proclaimed what God had done. And he said, as I preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit descended on all the listeners, Cornelius and all the Gentiles there, just like it had for us at Pentecost. And Peter says, and God who knows the heart bore witnesses to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter said the Gentiles believe just like we believed in Jesus. They are to be included in the church. They should not have to be circumcised. Then James, after hearing the different argumentation going back and forth, after hearing the testimonies of Paul and Peter and Barnabas, then James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, stands up. And he says this in Acts chapter 15. Simeon, or Simon, Cephas, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from us of old. Therefore, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Hear what James is saying? James stands up in this Jerusalem council and quotes from Amos chapter 9. And he says that the prophecy spoken by Amos in chapter 9 regarding the possessions of all these nations being called by my name is being fulfilled right before their very eyes, being fulfilled in the ministry of Peter, being fulfilled in the ministry of Paul, being fulfilled in the ministry of James. They are on the precipice of all these promises that are given. Amos, in the midst of judgment, gives this marvelous promise that God is going to judge Israel. He is going to send them in exile. Yet, He is going to do something marvelous, that out of this judgment is going to come this worldwide mission of possession of those who know Him not. James says it's God's design that those who are fallen of the tent of David, those who have previously been judged and sent into exile, have been raised up through the greater Davidic King, King Jesus. And He has taken the Gentiles as a possession to be included in to the church of Christ. Incredible! Here it is in Amos chapter 9. This book of judgment, this prophecy and this ministry of judgment. Here God gives this glorious promise to worldwide missions. He predicts what He is going to do through this remnant, through these people, through this one whom He is going to raise up from the Davidic line. He's going to take possession for Himself, not merely His people of old, but people who know Him not. Why is that significant? Because God can take the judgment of a sinful people and turn it into salvation of a worldwide people, all at the mouth of a simple shepherd and vine dresser. God can turn just judgment into spectacular redemption, not only for His people, but for a future people who know nothing of God. God can preserve not only a remnant from Jacob, such as two legs or a piece of an ear from the mouth of a lion, but He can possess the heathen from the ends of the earth and gather them around the throne as they worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Nothing is impossible with God. The ways of God may seem upside down in the eyes of man, but they gloriously turn reality right side up in the eyes of heaven. Through weakness, He shows strength. Through suffering, He produces salvation. Through poverty, He brings true riches. Through humility, He begets exaltation. Through crucifixion, He generates glory. Through death, He secures eternal life. And through judgment, He launches worldwide missions. Incredible is that. Why is that important? Because we know in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, even if they don't understand. Even if they don't get it. Even if it seems upside down to them. Even though they were fallen and in ruins, God says, I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to restore. And He's done that. And He is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. God promises to repair the breaches and raise up His ruins and rebuild it. This is the work of the Spirit. And we can remind ourselves in our circumstances when things seem upside down, when we're wondering why we're constantly being passed over for that job promotion, when we're waiting for that relationship to materialize, or we can't understand why things have happened this certain way, or why suffering seems to be happening in a way that it seems that God is disinterested. This passage reminds us that in these circumstances that seem like God is far distant and seem like God is no way near, that seem that it's impossible for God to ever intervene and make something good out of it and make something beautiful and maximize His glory and maximize your benefit and your satisfaction and your fulfillment, it reminds you that out of judgment, God brought world missions. It reminds you that nothing is impossible with God. And it should remind you of part of your mission. What am I called to? You're called to God. You're called to be His. But you have a mission. You, just like Peter and Paul and James, you are instruments of bringing in the Gentiles to be a possession for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. What was started during the ministry of Amos continued through the ministry of Paul and Peter and James is now handed down to us. We are handed the baton of world missions that both Jew and Gentile from every tribe and every nation are meant to be included in the world evangelization of all nations. That's what you get to be a part of. That's what we get to be a part of at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And though it might seem outwardly that we're small in number, perhaps even small in faith, yet God is a great God and a big God with big plans. And He takes things that seem small and insignificant or maybe even difficult, and He turns them into the most beautiful things. He brings salvation out of judgment. And He uses people like you and people like me. Amazing. Are you amazed at God this morning? Are you asking Him to use you in that manner? Are you waking up in the morning and saying, "Oh God, make me an instrument of world evangelization. Make me an instrument of world mission. You possess me in order that I might share you. Lord, would you help me with my neighbor today? Would you help me be bold with my coworker? Would you give me words with my dearly loved relative? Who, like Israel, is just buying time, waiting for judgment, unless you intervene, God." What a glorious God we serve. Not only does He share that promise, but He goes on in these last verses to say that there's going to be this superabundance, this restoration of these people. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it." This promise of superabundance, this promise of blessing and prosperity and agricultural blessing. But not only that, He goes on and He says, not only is He going to take possession of all the nations on earth that are called by His name, His people. But He promises a permanent dwelling. He says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." It seems that there is this spiritual happening that is being fulfilled in the New Testament and now carrying on to this day where the kingdom of God is expanding. But it also seems that there's a physical. He says here that these people, they shall never again be uprooted out of the land. This didn't happen when the people returned back from exile. They were uprooted again. It seems that this rebuilding and that they can never be uprooted again can't merely be fulfilled in a spiritual kingdom type of way, but somehow, some way in a physical fulfillment where the people of God are established in their land again, never to be uprooted. To me, it seems that He's alluding to the millennial kingdom during that 1,000-year reign. The worship team would come forward. How about you this morning? Is there something that seems so upside down that you believe that God cannot intervene? Somehow you've given up. Somehow you've turned away. Somehow you've been so disheartened. Listen, this passage reminds you and me that nothing is impossible with God. that He delights in taking the most difficult of circumstances and the most difficult of situations and the most dire of times. He delights in maximizing His glory and maximizing your fulfillment. Won't you trust Him today? Let's stand and sing in response. Verses 11 through 15 are there to remind you and to remind me that nothing is impossible with God. It's there to remind us that He is working always and often in ways that we don't understand. And in heaven, our upside down world and our upside down moments, when we question God, when we perhaps even flounder before God, perhaps even curse God, we'll be reminded in heaven that it was really right side up. And through heaven's eyes, we'll see God in all His glory and all His majesty. But He invites you and me, and it's recorded this in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, to invite us to look that way now, and to be those kind of people now, and to stand firm when things don't seem right, to take hold and to say, "The Lord is my salvation." He can do marvelous things, and He is doing marvelous things. And He is taking my story and weaving it into His story. And He's calling me to trust. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that You would help them, that You would remind them, and that You would encourage them that it is true that in all things God is working for the good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. He's working all of these things for good, not some, but all. And I pray that You would help us to live in light of that word all. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. The prayer team will be down here front for any of those who would desire prayer.